Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want us to take one more look at the land promise that God gives to Abraham, and try to grapple with how do we understand these promises. So I want us to dig a little deeper and look at the land promise and see exactly how it's going to be fulfilled and how we need to interpret it in light of the promise that God made to Abraham. So let me begin reading in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll just read a few verses that touch upon the subject matter at hand. So starting in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And then drop down to verse 16 again. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Now, if you turn your Bibles to chapter 12 of Hebrews and look at verse 22, this city is identified more clearly. He says in chapter 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." So the city that Abraham was looking forward to going to was the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem, as we would say today. What I want to grapple with today is how these land promises are actually fulfilled in the life of Abraham. And so we're going to get into the subject of eschatology today. And eschatology is one of those great big words that basically just means the study of end times. And whenever you start talking about prophecy or eschatology and how people interpret these things, you're going to find that within the body of Christ, there are many different positions. Within this room, there are many different positions on how we understand the end times and how they work themselves out. So, with a view to self-preservation, I want to make a disclaimer. My disclaimer is that whenever I teach something that you disagree with, and again, that's going to happen from time to time, not very often, of course, but from time to time, you may find yourself disagreeing with something that I teach. When that happens, your response is to be a good Berean Christian, meaning that even when the Apostle Paul taught the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they went back to the Scriptures and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. And if you find that you interpret the Scriptures differently than I do, you have every right to disagree with me and to hold your own conviction. And I promise you that if I ever think that because you disagree with me that you are lost, I'm in the flesh. So you have the right to disagree with me, and I acknowledge that within the body of Christ, believers differ on many different subjects. And a lot of the things that I teach, when you think about it, are secondary issues. We have essential issues that we must agree on, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we have a lot of secondary issues. I mean, Calvinism, bottom line, is a secondary issue. It's an important secondary issue, but it's not a salvation issue. Eschatology is the same way. So you have, the freedom to differ with me and to hold to your own convictions on what the Bible teaches if it's something different than what I say. There's a great little motto that Augustine gave the church that I think is a good guide on how we respond when we disagree on issues. And it goes like this. In things essential, unity. In things non-essential, diversity. In all things, charity. Now, I say all of that because I'm going to present a view that has been very old within the church, but it's not a view that maybe you have been taught from your background. It certainly was not the view that I originally was taught. When I went to seminary, this was not the view that the seminary that I went to taught, but I've become convinced that in my mind, this is the best way to explain how we interpret the land promises that God gave to Abraham. So follow with me this morning, and we'll look at this together, and maybe it'll give you some food for thought as you examine your own understanding of how these things are to be fulfilled in the providence of God. Okay, well, let's start out by addressing some of the problems of the land promises. God promises that the land will be an inheritance to Abraham and his descendants. Again, we saw this in Hebrews chapter 11. We see it in verse 8. Abraham obeyed God. He went out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. God specifically gave the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. He was supposed to receive it as an inheritance. We see that again in verse 8 and 9. We see it also down in verse ultimately in other passages in the Scripture. But let's go back originally to how God made this promise to Abraham. And I want to establish this point and belabor it just for a second. Turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 13 in your Bibles. And let's see one of the earliest references where God tells Abraham that God's going to give him this land as an inheritance. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 13, and look at verse 14 and 15. And we're going to be looking up a lot of Scripture today because the nature of these kinds of studies is you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. So that's what we're going to do. Verse 14, Genesis 13, 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants." Now notice, he's going to give this land to Abraham. Okay? Look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. God makes it very clear to Abraham, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings." Now, what exactly are the boundaries of this land? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 15 of Genesis, starting in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 15, God describes the boundaries of this land. And basically, if you read the description there, and I won't read through all of that, but this is basically the parameters of the land that God promised to Abraham on this map in front of you. So that's generally the land that God promised to Abraham. Now, there is a problem here when you look at this from a dispensational premillennial perspective. That's the way I was trained in seminary. This is the very first book I read after I became a Christian other than the Bible is Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. So I've been steeped in this theology, but for various reasons I won't get into it, I gravitated away because I didn't think it explained the Scriptures as well as some of the other systems. If you look at this, according to this scheme, Abraham never inherits the land. He never inherits the land. He did not inherit the land in his lifetime. Remember, way back when he got the covenant, he lived as an alien in the land, so he never inherited the land. And, of course, one of the big focus of this particular prophetical scheme is that the land promises will ultimately be fulfilled in this thousand-year millennial kingdom. Abraham doesn't inherit the land during the thousand-year millennial kingdom. You know where Abraham is? Bless you. Oop, wrong button. Abraham is in the New Jerusalem, which according to this scheme is elevated off the new earth, so that all the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of them up until the time of Joshua, who actually goes into the land and conquers the land, and they inherit the land for the first time, none of those saints ever will inherit the land, because they're all going to be in the New Jerusalem, which is elevated above the land. They're not living on the earth during the thousand-year millennial kingdom. John Walvoord, who was one of my instructors when I was in seminary, wrote in his book, The Millennial Kingdom, that the hope of Abraham in resurrection had to do with a heavenly city rather than an earthly kingdom. That's exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 11. He goes on to say, in talking about, Walvoord says on Hebrews 12, that passage we read about there being the spirits of just men made perfect, that this refers to the Old Testament saints living in the heavenly Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Okay, here's the question I have, according to this scheme. When does Abraham inherit the land? He does not inherit the land here. Never. Not during his lifetime, not during the thousand-year millennial kingdom, because he's in the New Jerusalem that's elevated above the earth during that time. He never inherits the land. At the end of this thousand-year millennial kingdom, this land is destroyed by fire. You have the great white throne judgment. Then you have the present heavens and earth destroyed by fire, 2 Peter 3. And then a new heavens and a new earth is created. Abraham never inherits the land. Now, I have a problem with that because I think God is faithful, and we need to understand what God meant when he promised to Abraham the land. Because in this scheme, he never inherits the land. So that is one problem that I have with this particular point of view. Okay, there's another problem. Well, let me move on and show you a little clearer picture on this New Jerusalem. This is how they envision the New Jerusalem actually is hovering over the Old Jerusalem on earth during the Millennial Kingdom. Now, some have the New Jerusalem in the shape of a pyramid. Some have it in this kind of a shape. But Abraham is in there. He's in the box. He's in the heavenly Jerusalem, elevated above the land. So he's not inheriting the earth during the Millennial Kingdom. Here's another artist's rendition of the New Jerusalem that's being elevated above the earth at this time. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the Old Testament saints are up there. And in fact, all the believers are up there except for the very last Jewish believers and Gentile believers who are alive when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. Those who haven't been killed and they're still alive, they're the only ones that go into the millennial kingdom. None of the other saints ever inherit the land in that sense. They're all in the New Jerusalem above the earth of the millennial kingdom. And there's just kind of another artist's rendition of what the New Jerusalem, the city of gold, might look like. So again, the first problem that I have is that God promised clearly to give Abraham the land. Was God faithful? Of course God is faithful. But Abraham never inherits the land under this scheme. Now there is another issue, another problem that I have. Turn back to Genesis chapter 13 again. Some of these are things I started wrestling with when I was in seminary. And it took me a long time to kind of come to a position on this. But many godly people hold to this view, and they are good brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so, again, this is a secondary difference that we have. And some of them are in this room, and I love them and respect them, and this is just an area where we may differ. But look at Genesis 13 again, and look at verse 15 again, and look at what God promised to Abraham. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. This was to be an eternal possession. They would live on that land forever. Now look also at chapter 17 again of Genesis. Verse 8 again. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. An everlasting possession. Well, any way that you interpret this, 1,000 years is not an everlasting possession. Even if they were on the earth, which they're not, to inherit the land, 1,000-year millennial kingdom, you know, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. This is not the fulfillment of the land promise, because Abraham was to have that land forever, an everlasting possession. Now, the dispensationalists, whenever they look at the land promises in the Old Testament, they all want to see them pretty much fulfilled during this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This is when all the land gets changed, it's here. Christ is ruling for 1,000 years, and you have the saints here alive during the 1,000-year period. 1,000 years doesn't fulfill an everlasting possession, okay? That's the second problem that I have with this. Number one, Abraham never inherits the land. That's a problem. Number two, the land promise was given to him that he would have it forever. 1,000-year millennial kingdom doesn't satisfy that. So we've got two major problems with this dispensational premillennial perspective. So when we look at these things, we have to ask ourselves, again, is God faithful to Abraham? Yes. So how does he fulfill the land promise to Abraham? Because again, this land promise goes for 1,000 years, then that earth is destroyed by fire. It is gone. It's out of existence. So there's no way that this can go on forever. He creates a new earth. This is an entirely new creation that God does with the new heavens and the new earth. So if the land promises are tied here, there's some major problems with this view. Okay, I think there's a better solution. And for that solution, again, I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at what Abraham was actually looking for. And this is something we've examined as we've worked through the text, looking at Abraham's faith. We notice, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that even though God gave to Abraham this land promise, it says that in verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So number one, he's looking for a heavenly city, a city that God builds. And then in verse 16, he desires a better country that is a heavenly country. So in Abraham's mind, the fulfillment of the land promise is not going to be on this earth. Ultimately, it's going to be in a heavenly country. And he would live there forever. It would be an everlasting possession. And there's only one place, in my understanding, that all of this can be fulfilled in, and that is the new earth right here. Abraham lives on the new earth. He inherits that land. He's looking for a heavenly country. He's looking for a better country than what's on this earth. He lives there, and he also lives there forever, because this is the eternal state on the new earth. So all the land promises, it seems to me, are not fulfilled here, but they're fulfilled here. That's where Abraham is. That's where Abraham will live forever. He will inherit that forever, as does Isaac and Jacob and all the other saints that are disenfranchised, basically, if this is the fulfillment of the land promise. Because none of them ever inherit the land, if that view is correct. So I think the new earth, ultimately, is where all this is going. So that the original land boundaries that we saw a while ago, that land becomes a type of a greater, more spiritual, heavenly fulfillment on the new earth. That's what Abraham understood, I think. That's why I don't think this scheme is as accurate as it should be. So that the land promises are a type of the new earth, an Old Testament picture, not intended to be the ultimate fulfillment, but to be a picture of the ultimate fulfillment on the new earth, where Abraham will live forever and inherit the land promise. Now, let me talk about the land, because there is a dual fulfillment here. There is a temporary fulfillment on this earth, and then the ultimate fulfillment, I think, on the new earth. So let's look at this for a second. We know that about 400 years after Abraham lived and died, comes Moses. Moses gets the Mosaic Covenant, and under his leadership, Joshua is raised up. Joshua now becomes the one who takes Israel across the Jordan River. They conquer the seven tribes of Canaan, and they possess the promised land. So there is a literal, physical, temporary fulfillment on this earth. If you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 21, we know that this was a legitimate fulfillment of these promises that God made to Abraham. Joshua chapter 21. And let's just read a few verses that emphasize this. Joshua 21, verse 43 through 45. This is the initial possession of the land of Canaan, and it was fulfilled in Joshua's days. Joshua 21, 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now notice in verse 43, they were given all the land that was promised. They possessed it and they lived in it. So during Joshua, they possessed the land, they lived in the land, but they didn't live there forever. And again, Abraham certainly had been dead for about 400 years, but Joshua and them lived in the land. Well, the sad thing is, they fell into sin. The kingdom was divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And eventually they were guilty of so much idolatry and sin living in the land that God had to expunge them and uproot them and kick them out of the land. They lost their possession in the land. So Assyria in the year 722 BC came and they attacked Israel and they captured Israel. They destroyed Samaria, the capital of Israel, the northern nation, and they carted all of the Jews, most of the Jews, out of the land, dispersed them among the other pagan countries. They brought in pagans and they sowed them into the land. So Israel is gone. Israel has been dispersed. They have lost their land. They no longer inherit. They no longer possess the land. Judah followed suit, continued in the idolatry of her evil sister. And in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came in and they captured Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They carted off many, many thousands of Jews back to Babylon. So now Jerusalem is destroyed and Judah has lost their possession in the land. That Babylonian captivity lasts for about 70 years. And according to the promise of God, some of the Jews come back into the land, but they no longer possess the whole land, so now it's a partial possession. Well, all of this land promise, I think, is not where the ultimate fulfillment is. Because ultimately, we have all kinds of wars and divisions and struggles and land loss and land gain, and there's a seesaw back and forth. And I think that ultimately these promises are going to be fulfilled on the new earth. Now turn to the prophet Isaiah. I want to just kind of walk through a series of verses in the prophet Isaiah and show you how I think this is what Isaiah believed and what God revealed to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and let's just kind of walk through and see how the land promise is developed within the book of Isaiah. Because I think what we're going to see is that the land promise ultimately climaxes on the new earth. Not a thousand-year millennial kingdom, but on the new earth. That's the focal point of the fulfillment of the land promises. So in Isaiah chapter 1, we look at verses 4 through 7, and we see how God has brought judgment upon the land and desolated it because of their sin. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offering of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. The sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound or healthy in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown by strangers." So the land is under judgment because of their sin and their apostasy and their idolatry. So Isaiah is telling the people that he's writing to of God's desolating judgment upon the land. Now turn to Isaiah 49, verse 8. One of many verses that talk about God's promise to restore the land. Chapter 49, verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." So there's ultimately a promise to restore the land. Well, let's see how that restoration takes place. Turn to chapter 51 of Isaiah, and let's read the first three verses. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied." Now notice verse 3. "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness will be made like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody." Now notice what's interesting here is that in the promise of restoring the land, God says that I will make the land like the Garden of Eden. Okay? Now, I want you to remember that because we'll come back to that in a minute. But part of the promise to restore the land is that God would make it like the Garden of Eden. Very, very important observation there. Okay, we'll file that away. Let's move on, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Turn to chapter 60. And as you're turning there, again, throughout the Scripture, these land promises, the promise that God made to Abraham that's echoed throughout the Bible, is going to emphasize the fact that it is a land that you will possess forever. So again, in Jeremiah 7:7, "The land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Psalm 37:29, "The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." And now Isaiah, the one we're looking at, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, look at what it says. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So when it comes to God promising that he's going to restore the land promises, they will dwell on that land forever. Now notice also in verse 21, did you see the first line of this? Chapter 60, verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous. Now, is that going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year millennial kingdom? Well, they start out righteous, but according to that particular view, they start having children, and children grow up who do not believe in the Lord, and they become so wicked and evil, there's a great rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, so that whole revolt has to be put down. No, that's not true in the millennial kingdom. But notice in verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. Well, when is that true? In heaven, on the new earth. And when will they dwell forever and possess the land forever on the new earth, in heaven? You see how even in Isaiah, as God is giving him this revelation of how the land promises are going to be fulfilled, he starts couching it in terms of what we would understand to be heaven itself, the glory of heaven itself. Turn to, and by the way, in 2 Peter 3:13, when it describes the new heavens and the new earth, Peter says, that's where righteousness dwells, on the new earth. And that lines up here with verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. That's on the new earth where they will be righteous. Okay, Isaiah 61, verse 7. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in the land. Somehow the land now is expanded. It's more than doubled, if you will. And look at what it says. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Where do you receive everlasting joy? Seems like it's in heaven to me. Okay, turn to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4. Speaking of the land, God says this about the land that he will restore and give to his people. Isaiah 62, verse 4. And it will no longer be said to you, speaking to the land, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. In other words, they will call the land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Now, some of your translations, instead of the word married, may have Beulah. Does anybody have Beulah in your Bibles? Beulah land. I remember years ago, I was watching one of these gospel festivals on TV, and I'm not a big fan of the Gatlin brothers. I mean, I don't listen to their music, but they were on this show, and boy, they do harmonize. I mean, it's incredible, and they were singing this old gospel song, Beulah Land. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that song or not. Sweet Beulah Land. And the Gatlin brothers were singing this song, and I mean, it stirred my soul, because it's a reference to this verse out of Isaiah chapter 62. But there's a time when God will say to the land, I have married you. You are married. You are married to me. And he's speaking this not just to the people, but actually to the land itself. And so God will delight in the land, and the land is called Beulah Land. Now, this, the land of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, of course, is a land that will be destroyed. So it's really not married to God in any significant sense, but the new earth will be. It will be married to God forever, an unbreakable covenant of marriage the new earth is. And it will have, but not the land of the millennial kingdom as presented in this particular reference of the dispensational view. And now turn to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Now we get this restoration of the land now is described in a new, more glorious way, because God now says in 65, verse 17, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." And then if you drop down to chapter 66 and look at verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." And then they'll go forth and they'll actually, using the speech that they could understand, they will go forth and look upon the corpses of those who have fallen, which I think means that in heaven we'll be able to gaze down into hell itself. A pretty awesome thought. But again, this whole idea is that the land is transformed, the land is restored, but it's the new heavens and the new earth that fulfill this promise. Not of the land of 1,000 years, but the land of eternity, which again would be the new earth. Now again, if you come to this view, there's difficulties here because a 1,000-year kingdom just doesn't seem to fulfill what's required here for an everlasting possession, particularly when Isaiah calls it the new earth. So it's, the land promises are not fulfilled here. As I understand it, they're fulfilled here. If you come to, we just went over that. If you come to the New Testament, you'll find that this same idea is echoed by New Testament authors. There's not a lot in the New Testament about the land promises, but there are some. For example, Christ said in Matthew 5:5, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Now he's talking to his Jewish followers at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you're going to inherit the earth, not the land as originally given to Abraham. You're going to inherit the earth. Now that to me would suggest the new earth is in the mind of our Lord. Abraham, in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that Abraham would be heir of the world. Now, Abraham, in the Old Testament, was heir of that physical geographical land, but in the mind of the Apostle Paul, that land has been transformed to encompass the world, the new earth, if you will. So even the Apostle Paul understands that Abraham's inheritance is no longer limited just to those original geographical boundaries, that God in His grace and mercy has enlarged the fulfillment to encompass the whole world. And again, the new earth fits that picture very well. Here's the 2 Peter. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 just for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at a few verses here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 4. There were mockers, there were scoffers coming, and they were saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And so we find that Peter is addressing an accusation, an attack against the Scriptures and against the church by saying, okay, where is the second coming of Jesus Christ that you've been talking about? And so he goes in and he talks about how the present heaven and earth have been destroyed by fire, but it'll also be destroyed again in the future. I mean, been destroyed by water, excuse me, and then it'll be destroyed in the future by fire. And then he says in verse 8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So the Lord is not slow about His promise of His coming. He will come at exactly the right time, when all the elect have been saved and been brought into the church. But then let's read on, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, and this is the second coming. I understand this as the day of Christ's return. The day of the Lord, when He returns in power and glory, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then verse 12, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. Then notice verse 13, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the way Peter sees this, when Christ comes back, you have the judgment, you have the destruction of this heavens and earth with fire, and then the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. If there's a millennial kingdom wedged in there, Peter knows nothing of it. He mentions nothing about it. There is no millennial kingdom in this passage. Christ comes back, the second coming. He destroys this heavens and earth, and He creates a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now that, to me, is a very clear understanding of future prophecy. It's very clear the way Peter lays this out. The second coming is clearly linked to the creation of a new earth. Again, there's no mention of a thousand-year millennial reign. And the reason why is because I don't think it fits right there. And I'll show you in just a second. Final passage on this, turn to Revelation chapter 22. Which we've already read in our scripture reading. Notice in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." And now the rest of chapter 21, the rest of chapter 22 is all about this new heaven and new earth. Okay, now look at chapter 22, verse 1. What comes to your mind when you hear these descriptions? "Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." What does that remind you of? You've got the river flowing. You've got the tree of life. You've got no curse. What does it remind you of? The Garden of Eden. So remember, all the way back in Isaiah 51, and in other places, we already saw that passage. When God transforms the land, He will make it like the Garden of Eden. In other words, that's telegraphing that He's going to fulfill this transformation in the new earth. That's where Abraham will live, and that's where Abraham will live forever and ever. So that, in my understanding, is where the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant ultimately is fulfilled. Now, this is consistent with the Abrahamic covenant because the way it was originally given in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant is transformed when it comes into the new covenant. So, for example, there was physical circumcision required in the Old Covenant. In the new covenant, it's a spiritual circumcision that describes all the members of the covenant. We also see that Abraham was given a physical lance, physical seed, excuse me, Isaac, Jacob, physical descendants. But in the New Testament, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. So now it's a spiritual seed. We have a physical nation, the nation of Israel, that was promised to Abraham. Well, in the New Covenant, that's been transformed into a spiritual nation, 1 Peter 2:9. We are a holy nation. As the church, a spiritual nation. You also have the physical land promised to Abraham, and now in the new covenant, it has been enlarged and spiritualized into heaven itself, that better heavenly country that God promised to Abraham. So you come right down to it. Okay, Alan, I understand what you're saying. You're saying that the land promises given to Abraham was a type of its ultimate fulfillment on the new earth. How does that deal with this literal fulfillment that God clearly promised to Abraham the land promise? And under the dispensational view, Abraham never gets that land promise. He never inherits that land. So how do you fit all this together? Well, it's the principle of enlargement. That if God promises you something, He can always give you something bigger and better. And it's absolutely okay. If a rich uncle promised that he would give you 10 acres of land when he died, and he dies and you go and the will is open, and lo and behold, he gives you 10,000 acres of land, is he unjust? Has he broken his promise? Would anybody complain? No, because it's so much bigger and better than what he originally promised. And that's the way to understand the land promise. God gave this land, but Abraham never inherited that land because God designed for that land just to be a picture or a type of a greater, more glorious fulfillment on the new earth. And God is absolutely faithful to his promise. Abraham inherited something far better and bigger than he ever could have imagined, far better and bigger than those original land boundaries that he gave in Genesis chapter 15. And God, all the praise and glory goes to God for the abundance of his fulfillment of the promise. If I tell you I'm going to give you an old beat-up junky car, and you come to my house, and I've got a brand new Mercedes, and I promise that you never have to put a penny's worth of gasoline in the tank, I'll pay for that. If anything's wrong with it, I will pay for that. It will be an absolutely free car for you to use and drive. Would you tell me that I violated my promise and you stomp off that somehow I've been unfaithful? No, you'll marvel at the generosity of the greatness of the gift. That's exactly what God has done. See, Abraham understood that. He understood that when he lived in the land as an alien, that that was not really what God had in mind. It was just a type, a picture of something far greater, where he would live forever and ever and ever. And the new earth becomes the fulfillment. And that's what God actually had in mind. Throughout all of the ages, when Abraham never inherited the promise, he ultimately would on the new earth. So when you look at this particular perspective, there are two problems. Number one, Abraham never inherits the land. And even then, the land promise is that he, whatever land he gets, he will live there forever and ever. This does not explain it in my view. So I don't think this is the best way to interpret Bible prophecy. Although probably the majority of y'all have been taught this, as was I, and many of you may very well still believe it. And that's absolutely okay. But ultimately, this earth will be destroyed by fire. It'll be consumed. The heavens will too. And God will recreate a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And on this new earth, Abraham and Isaac and all the believers throughout all the ages will come together and will worship and praise God on the new earth forever and ever. We will live in the new Jerusalem and on the new earth, and that will be our eternal state. That is our heaven. So this is the way I see it. And I don't have time to explain any of this to justify why I hold this particular view. All of the views, all millennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, all have their problem verses. All millennialism, which I favor, has its problems as well. But I think it has fewer problems than the other. But I see the millennial kingdom described in Revelation 20 as occurring here as a spiritual reign. Notice in Revelation 20 there's no land mentioned at all. There are people that have been beheaded. souls that are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. I think 1,000 years, every other time it occurs in the Bible, it's a symbolic number. Occurs, I won't get into the study of it, but you can look that up on your own. 1,000 generations, 1,000 years, it's always a symbolic number. So I put that here. Christ comes back. I put the rapture with the second coming, the great white throne judgment. This heavens and earth is destroyed by fire, and then the new heavens and the new earth, new Jerusalem, and this is where Abraham, and that's where we also, with Abraham, will live and worship God and praise Him on that land forever and ever. The reason why I think this is important is because God is faithful to His promise, and God promised to Abraham to give him the land. That's got to be fulfilled. It's got to be fulfilled somehow. God is faithful. So it's an issue of interpreting the Scriptures that is very important when we wrestle with these verses. But regardless of what view you take, I want you to close with me as we turn back to 2 Peter 3, because this is the effect that studying these things should have upon all of us. Again, whether you're a dispensational pre-mill or historic pre-mill or all-mill or post-mill, this is the effect that it should have. 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 11 through 13 again. Peter writes, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And notice again the thrust in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, again, regardless of how you see all the events leading up to this big fire, everybody agrees that this big fire, this consuming of the present heavens and earth, will take place. And in light of the fact that all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, ultimately, eschatology has a very practical impact upon the way we live our life. And again, we can differ on all the details that lead up to this, but we're all clear that one day Christ will come back in glory, and this heavens and earth will be destroyed and a new heavens and earth created. And that should create within us a desire to live a holy and a godly life, because our God is going to destroy this earth and recreate it afresh, where we will live forever. These are awesome events. This is a climactic judgment of which the universe has never experienced up until this point. But when that occurs, there will be heaven for believers and hell for unbelievers. These are sobering truths. These are realities that must grip our attention. And because the future encompasses this, therefore Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You see, we do not fear that judgment, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. But let us spend the time that we have on earth between now and the day of our death or the day of Christ's return, whichever occurs first, and let us strive to live holy and godly lives because of what we know is coming. God is faithful to His Word. He cannot lie. These things will happen, and we need to be prepared. And a holy and a godly life is one of the greatest ways to live our life now, awaiting these awesome events that one day will come. So may God in His Spirit give us that desire to live for Christ, to let the future impact the present, so that these truths can govern the way we live and respond and spend the fleeting hours and days and years that we have left on this earth. Well, again, this has been a controversial study. I realize that. This is how I understand it, and I encourage you to at least evaluate it and give it thought. And whatever position you hold, let it have a godly impact on the way that you live. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to kind of struggle with and work through some complicated issues as we evaluate the future and how your prophetic word tells us things will unfold. And Lord, we know there's a lot of different positions, and sometimes it's because it's of a secondary nature, it's easy for us to not be interested in these things because we may feel frustrated that we can't figure it all out, but Lord, there are some things that are sure. We do know, Lord, that you are coming back one day, that there will be a great judgment, that there will be a great resurrection of the living and the dead. And we know that there's a new heavens and a new earth. We can all agree on that. And so we pray, Lord, that the things upon which we know will affect the way we live our lives now. So, Lord, use your word. Use the future to impact our present, that we might live our lives for your honor and your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name.